we're actually going to start you off this morning in Luke chapter 22. So turn there with me and then skip down to verse 19. Luke 22, 19. It says, "And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Verse 20. "In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.'" And I want you to please take note of the fact that Jesus refers to the cup, particularly as he passes that around to his disciples to partake of, as the cup of the new covenant. The cup of the new covenant. All right, now go to Luke chapter 8, if you would, where we... Hebrews, I'm sorry. Hebrews chapter 8. You guys knew what I meant, didn't you? Half of you did anyway. Go to Hebrews chapter 8, where we continue on with our study. By the way, how many of you have brand new Bibles that you're reading from this morning because you got one for Christmas? Really? I had at least a couple in first service, but nobody got a new Bible? Well, Jerry, put your hand up there. Put it up there for everybody to see. Jerry got a new Bible. Is that it? Really? Oh! Go for it, buddy. All right. All right. Well, I'm glad to see that some of you guys are giving the and receiving the Word of God for Christmas. Hebrews chapter 8. We're picking up our text here after the writer of Hebrews has been dealing with this whole issue of the new covenant and the superiority of the new covenant. And he says in verse 8, where we pick up the text, 8:8, "But God found fault with the people and said, 'The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make,'" here's those words again, "'a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah.'" Now, it says here, it says as we begin to read verse 8, that God found fault with his people. And the fault that he found with them was in relation to their ability to keep the covenant. You see, God gave them this covenant, we call it the Mosaic Covenant, when he brought them out of Egypt. They were in the wilderness, they took them to the mountain, to Mount Sinai, and there the Lord spoke the terms of the covenant for them clearly. In fact, part of it, they even heard from the voice of God themselves. Do you know that the people actually heard God echoing the Ten Commandments? In fact, it scared them so much, they cried out to Moses and they said, "Don't let him talk again. If he does, we'll die. You go up the mountain, you hear from God, you tell us what he said, that'll be good enough." And then there was a period of time where as the law was laid out for them, they heard the blessings, which were God's promises if they keep the covenant, and the curses which would come upon them if they didn't keep the covenant. And by the way, the Jewish nation said there in the wilderness, "We will keep the covenant," which I always thought was the dumbest thing in the world they could have possibly done. I mean, to be completely honest with you. You kind of wonder if maybe there was that lone voice, you know, when they said, you know, "Will you keep the demands of this covenant?" You know, somebody putting up their hand and going, "Excuse me, but that sounds pretty rough. And I heard those curses here that happen to those who don't keep the covenant. And I don't think I can do this." The fact of the matter is, no one could do it perfectly. But God wasn't expecting perfection. That's why he instituted the sacrificial system along with it, because he knew that they would need to be forgiven for their issues and so forth and so on. But the Bible says that the people never kept the covenant. They never followed the regulations that God laid down in the law that was laid out for them on Mount Sinai. And so in verse 8 it says God found fault with the people. What's kind of interesting about this is that even though God found fault with the people, and I kind of like this, he didn't get a new people. You know, what he did was he inaugurated a new covenant. And we read about it in Luke 22 just a moment ago, and it was inaugurated the night of the Last Supper when Jesus took bread and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and said, "This is my body, which is for you." And then he took that cup and he said, "This cup is the cup of the new covenant that it was prophesied so many years ago." In fact, what the writer of Hebrews is about to do is he's about to quote from Jeremiah, the Old Testament prophet, chapter 31, beginning in verse 31, is where it's found in Jeremiah. We won't turn there because it's quoted so perfectly here. But he is going to quote a prophetic passage that was given 600 years before the birth of Jesus. 600 years BC, Jeremiah receives a word from the Lord. And basically that word says, "The time is coming, declares the Lord." He says, "When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." 600 years before the fact, God prophesies and says, "I'm going to make a new covenant." When does it become inaugurated? At the Last Supper. It's beautiful. It really is a beautiful picture. And by the way, don't let it throw you off that it says here that God is going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Some people have actually made that mistake, thinking that what was spoken in Jeremiah 31 was just for the Jews alone and not for the church or the you know, that would be grown from that. The fact of the matter is, Paul said in Romans chapter 1, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile." It always begins with the Jews. Remember when Jesus came, he came for the lost sheep of Israel. Right? And the gospel went out to the Jews first. And he also said to the woman at the well, "Salvation is from the Jews." That is God's focus initially in bringing salvation to the world. But that same salvation has also been given to us. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But before the author goes on here in this passage and enumerates the benefits of this new covenant over the old, he has a very important statement to make about the nature of the new covenant. And here's what he says beginning in verse 9. Look with me in verse 9. He says, "It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt." Why? "Because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord." Now, the most important statement here, at least for our focus right now, about this new covenant that was prophesied 600 years before Christ was born, inaugurated at the Last Supper, is this: it will not be like the old one. That is so important that we hear and understand. It will not be like the old one. And that is why God tells us in verse 8, we're going to go back to verse 8, look with me there, it's new. "I am going to make," he says, "a new covenant." Now, what's interesting about this is that as the writer of Hebrews translates Jeremiah 31, he translates it into Greek. He writes it down for us in Hebrews in the book, in the language of Greek, and he uses an interesting word there for new when he talks about the new covenant. Because there's two words in the Greek that can be translated new. One means new in relation to time, the other means new in relation to quality. What I mean by new in relation to time is, if I put a new bulb in the light fixture, and you come to me and you say, "Did you put a new bulb in there?" I would say, "Yes, I put in a new bulb." Now, it wasn't a unique bulb. It wasn't completely new. It was just remanufactured, and it's a new, fresh bulb. But it's just like all the other bulbs you put in the fixture, right? The fixture only takes certain bulbs, and they're all the same. They've got to be the same or they won't work. That's a new bulb. But see, that's new in relation to time. The other Greek word, and the one that the author uses in this passage to speak of the new covenant, is a Greek word that speaks of quality, and it means new as in completely different, completely unique, and having no resemblance to the old. Isn't that interesting? That's the word that's used. And so he translates this for us into Greek, says that the Lord declares, "I am going to make a new, brand new, completely different covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah after that time. It will be new, and it won't be anything like the old covenant." You know what happens when you try to mix covenants? You get a mess. There's a passage in Matthew that I want to share with you here on the screen that kind of illustrates the mess that you get when you try to mix the two. Let's go ahead and put it up here from Matthew chapter 9. Jesus speaking here, he says, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst and the wine will run out and the wineskins will be ruined, to say nothing of the wine itself. No, he says, they pour new wine into new wineskins and both are preserved. What's he saying here? If you've got an old shirt that you like, and who doesn't, and it gets a big tear in it, a big hole in it, literally, and somebody says, well, here, let me fix that for you, and they grab a piece of cloth that has never been washed before, and they sew it into place to patch that. I was telling my kids this parable the other day, my two younger ones, and as we were doing our family devotions, and I said, if you put that patch on there, what do you have? And my kids looked at me, and they said, a really geeky-looking shirt. I said, yeah, well, besides that. I said, what you got is you got a problem, because as soon as you put that thing in the wash and that new patch hits the water and the heat and all the other stuff, it shrinks. But the old shirt is done shrinking. It's been washed so many times, it's done. But the patch, which was sized for the size of the hole, now will shrink, tearing at the seams where you sewed it in, and it'll make the tear even worse. And then the illustration of the wineskins. You've got wine, new wine, which is basically grape juice, and that's what new wine means, grape juice. You put it in a wineskin to let it ferment. Well, then you close it all up, you tie it, and you hang it up somewhere so it can ferment over a period of months. And during the fermentation period, it gives off gas, which stretches that skin. But see, you made a mistake. You put that new wine in old wineskins, and they're stretched all they can. They are done stretching. And so when that gas pushes on that wineskin, it bursts. The wineskin is ruined, the wine runs out, and you've got a mess on the floor. And that was told, believers in Jesus Christ, because it is there as an illustration to show what happens when we try to mix the old with the new. And you know, it's funny, we have all these passages about these warnings about mixing the old with the new. We have Jeremiah 31, 600 years before Christ was born. It will not be like the old covenant. And then we come into the book of Hebrews, and the writer of Hebrews re-emphasizes that. And Jesus tells us parables about what happens when you try to mix the old with the new. And what do? We mix the old with the new. Or the new with the old. We keep doing it. And we come up with all these rules. And we understand grace to a degree. And we'll even quote the scripture that says, we are saved by grace through faith, and this not of yourselves, except for the stuff that we want you to do. And we believe in grace. We're saved by grace through faith as long as you do the stuff. And so you have to, you know, you got to do this and you got to do that. And it depends on what church you go to. Some of them, you know, you got to keep the Sabbath. And some of them, you got to be baptized in water. And just, by the way, preferably in their church. And they need to kind of say it just right over you when you're being baptized, or you may not be saved. Others, if you don't speak in tongues. Or this, or that, or, you know, and then you get into some real legalistic churches where, you know, you gotta keep the food laws, and you gotta do this, and you gotta do that. What are they doing? You know, they're basically putting new wine into old wineskins. They're putting an unshrunk piece of cloth on an old shirt. It doesn't work, you guys. It doesn't work. Now you might say, well, now wait a minute, I've never been involved in any of that kind of legalism. I've never been involved in a church where you got to do those things. Now some of you have, but some of you haven't. And you think, well, this doesn't really apply to me. Well, let me tell you something. You could have been in the most grace-filled church all of your life and still be walking in legalism. You could still have a legal relationship with Jesus. It's very possible, even though you've never even known legalism. And when I mean a legal relationship, what I mean is you believe that when you're good, God blesses you. And when you're bad, God punishes you. And every time something bad happens in your life, you say, why is this happening? But and then when good things happen, you just assume that this is because you've been good. And you don't understand what real grace is all about, because grace, you see, is favor that comes our way contrary to anything we might have done to merit it. It's grace that simply flows into our life from the life of God. He gives it freely because He loves us and because He desires to pour out grace in our lives. But some of you don't understand that grace, and you have a legal relationship with God, just like you would have with a police officer or a judge. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with police officers and judges. They do their job. And you know, most of them do it very well. But we understand when we're out driving in our cars, right? We understand that if I obey the speed limit, you know, and if I stop, make a full stop at the stop sign and I signal my turn and I wear my seatbelt and I do all the other things that, relate to just kind of following the rules of the road, I understand that that guy's probably going to leave me alone. I'm never going to probably see the lights in my rearview mirror. But we also know that if I'm, you know, if I'm not doing all those things, there's a chance that I could have a visitation, you know, alongside the road and a ticket and all the things that, you know, go along with that. And that's all good and fine, but the fact of the matter is there are many people in the body of Christ who have a relationship with God that resembles very much how you have a relationship with your friendly neighborhood police officer. And you basically go through life figuring that if you just kind of keep your nose clean and you do what you're supposed to do, he's going to leave you alone. But you're also worried that you're going to mess up somewhere along the line, and when you do, that cosmic God-ordained SWAT team is going to be surrounding your house, calling you on the bullhorn to come out, lie down on the ground, face down, and put your hands on top of your head. Really, truly. And that's the way some Christians live their lives. And you know what, guys? It's legalism. Flat out, it's a legalistic, law-filled relationship with God. And God doesn't want you to go through life relating to him on a legal basis. He wants you to relate to him as a father who adores you and who blesses you, not because you're good. He wants you to know something. He wants all of us to know something. I hear this from people all the time. When things are going good in their lives, they get worried that basically the ceiling is going to fall in around their ears. And they'll say, I'm so nervous right now because I don't feel like I deserve anything good that's happening to me. And I look at them and I go, you don't! You don't deserve anything good that's happening to you right now. You don't deserve any of it. God's just loving you. He's pouring out his grace on your life. You know, we don't even want to go and talk about what you do deserve. Let's not even go there, because that's not what you get from the Lord. You don't get what you deserve. You get what you don't deserve. You get grace. You get unmerited favor. And they're like, wow, I just can't wrap my mind around that. I know. It's a pretty trick thing to do. You know, it's like, how in the world do I begin to really open my heart to God's grace? Well, for those of you that have struggled with a legalistic relationship with God, and it's all based on works, and you know that you're on a performance track with God. You're like on that performance treadmill, and you got to keep that baby going. And if you don't perform just right, you believe that God is going to be on your case. For those of you that feel that way, you need to come before God, and you need to repent, flat out. You need to literally repent and say, Father, forgive me for having such an unbiblical attitude about who you are and how you work in the lives of your children. And I want to begin to relate to you not on the basis of the law. And again, you might not be dealing with anything regarding the Sabbath or food laws or whatever Old Testament laws might possibly come into play. You don't even deal with that stuff. But you do know that you're thinking of God in terms of, if I'm good, he'll love me. He'll bless me. But if I'm not good, woe is me, because the hammer is going to fall in my life. Do you know that is a terrible way to live your life? Do you know? Some of you lived that way with a parent or whoever was taking care of you at the time, maybe when you were growing up, and you lived in the fear of knowing that the slightest mess up on your part was going to bring a swift retribution by whoever was, you know, the dictator of your life at that time. And you've begun to transfer that same garbage into your relationship with God. And you literally go through life thinking that the hammer could fall at any time. And every time something bad happens in your life, you assume that's the hammer falling. You know what? That's just the fact of living in a fallen world, a sin-riddled world. Jesus told us right flat out. He said, in this world, you will have trouble. You'll have trials. You'll have tribulations, however it's in your particular translation of the Bible. It all adds up to the same thing. Really, really rotten stuff. But that's what he said. That's what's going to happen. Life is going to be kind of a big fat drag most of the time in terms of just the things that happen. But he said, be of good cheer. There is reason to have cheer. And the reason is, you see, I've overcome this mess. I've overcome it all. And if you enter into me, you can enter into that overcoming attitude. So you see, the issues that you and I go through in life, the problems and trials and pains and difficulties, are not God, you know, just kind of pushing the button every time you get a little bit lackadaisical and maybe you kind of start getting a little, and so, oh, you know, I see that my child here is getting a little, he's taking life a little for granted. Where's that button again? Let me turn this thing up to about, you know, 200 volts. There, that'll get their attention for a while. Now I can move on and I can torture somebody else for a while. That sound crazy? That's how some people see God. It's not a grace-filled relationship. The new covenant is filled with wonderful benefits, and four of them are outlined for us in this passage. Let me put them up on the screen here for you as you read with me in verse 10. Look with me first in verse 10. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. This is the first wonderful benefit, a heart inclination to obey. You know, it's one thing. You know, every parent knows when you're raising children that you tell them what to do when they're little. And, you know, they don't like it. Nobody likes being told what to do. But they do it because, you know, they know that there's a spoon or something similar awaiting for their backside if they don't. And by the way, that's not necessarily a bad thing, okay, related to children anyway, because we have to teach them, you know, right from wrong. But every parent knows that there's going to come a time in their child's cognizant understanding of right and wrong and the consequences of those things when they're going to begin to embrace the things that you've taught them because they're just getting smart. In other words, I've always told my family that, you know, when kids are born, when babies are born, their heads are full of sawdust, and eventually it kind of turns into a brain, you know. Around 16, 17 years old, it starts to form itself into a brain for girls. For boys, it's a little bit later. It's more like around 19 when it starts to form a brain, but before that, I mean, you know, we are just absolutely dead stupid. I'm just sorry. That's all there is to it. And so, you know, you got to teach children, you know, this is right and this is wrong. But eventually they grow up and they go, and the light kind of comes on, you know, and it's like, ding, suddenly they're occupying this space between their ears and going, you know what? I understand why my parents said that. Because, see, that's a good thing. And it would be stupid to do a bad thing. Well, there's a similarity between that and the law in our lives. In the Old Testament, the law was a very strict form of thou shalt boom and thou shalt not boom sort of a thing, you know? But God has taken that law and through His Holy Spirit, who indwells us when we come to Christ. And by the way, these are all benefits for people who come under the covenant. This is not for anybody in the world. This is for people who come under the covenant, the new covenant. Now He gives us His Holy Spirit and takes that law and writes it on our hearts. And so now, rather than thou shalt not commit adultery and kind of that usual Hollywood voice that you hear on the movie The Ten Commandments, there's something written here that says, I don't want to cheat against my wife. I don't want to cheat against my husband. It's the last thing I want to do. You know? And now it's no longer this external, thou shalt not steal. It's here now. It's in here. I don't want to take that. It's not mine. It's not mine to take. You see? The law has been written on our hearts. And there's an inward desire to walk in obedience to the Word of God. What a wonderful benefit. And you know, I don't think it was any mistake at all that God wrote the commandments on tablets of stone during the time of Moses, because that signified their relationship to the man. It was on stone. But what has he done now? He's taken that law and written it on our hearts, no longer on stone, now on flesh. The second benefit, I want you to read with me the latter part of verse 10. It says, I will be their God and they will be my people. And the second point here is that we now have an unbroken relationship with God. Sin is the big relationship breaker between us and God. And you know, when you read the Old Testament, it gets a little old after a while, to be honest with you, how they would draw close to the Lord, and then in their sin, they would draw away from the Lord, and then they'd go through time of difficulty, and God have to get their attention, and they'd draw close to the Lord, and then after a while of prosperity, they'd backslide and go away from the Lord, and you're kind of like, wow, they're just on this seesaw thing, you know, relationship with God. And you know what's neat about the new covenant? Is that sin doesn't have to stand in the way of our relationship anymore. Because, see, the Bible tells us in the New Testament that the blood of Jesus keeps on cleansing us from sin. It keeps on cleansing. And so now we find this wonderful, glorious forgiveness that meets us in the face of our worst failures. And that forgiveness enables us to come with boldness to the throne of grace, rather than huddling back, wondering, you know, if God's going to let the hammer fall in our lives. We're not worried about that. You know why? Do you know why we're not worried about the hammer falling, by the way? I hope you know the answer to this. Because it already fell. It fell, you guys. It fell on the person of Jesus Christ. And it fell with such power. And such completeness that Jesus could hang there on that cross at the conclusion of it, and in victory he could say, it is finished. And that is that's a legal term. You want to talk legalities? You want to talk legal terminology? It is finished. You know what it means? Paid in full. Boom. It's done. The legalities are now over, you see. And now you and I can enter into a relationship with God free of legalities. It's just full of grace. It's full of, you know, closeness. And that's what we kind of go on to see here. Verse 11. Look with me at verse 11. It says, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And this is probably one of the most wonderful elements of the benefits of the new covenant, and that is there's intimacy with God. He says, they'll all know me. You know what's interesting about that word know? See, he's quoting Jeremiah, which was written in Hebrew. And in Jeremiah, if you go back and look at that word know, it's the same word that is used to describe intimate physical relationships between a husband and a wife. And there is, by the way, no greater expression of intimacy between a man and a woman than that kind of physical intimacy, to such a degree that when two people come together in marriage, the Bible says they are one flesh. And basically God comes along and he says, you know that same intimacy that you enjoy between a husband and a wife? Under the new covenant, there will be a blessing that will go along with the indwelling power and presence of my Holy Spirit in you, and you will know me. And that it's not an intellectual knowledge, it's an intimacy. It's an intimacy. It's not knowing about the Lord. It's knowing the Lord in intimacy. Okay? So, what a wonderful blessing. What a wonderful blessing that we have under the new covenant. And then the last thing we're going to look at here as the fourth point of this is in verse 12. Look with me in verse 12. It says, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. And you can see the fourth point up there is the forgiveness of sins. But not just the forgiveness of sins. Did you catch the scripture there? I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Do you know why that's an important verse to really lay hold of, you guys? Is because that stinker, Satan, loves to come along. And you know what he does? He's the accuser of the brethren. And he loves to accuse God's people to themselves or accuse God to them. And he loves to come along. And when you're going through a difficult season of your life, he loves to be able to get you to think back on something where you really blew it way in the past. And he loves to whisper in your ear and say, you know what? You know what's going on here, don't you? I mean, you're not so dull that you don't know what's really happening here. Hey, it's time to pay the piper, buddy. You think you got off the hook for that last big woozy doozy you did here a few while back? You think that God just kind of forgot about that? Hey, listen, bud. This baby has fallen, and it's fallen hard. You better just hunker in because this is going to be a long, hard road. I don't know if that sounds familiar to you or not. The jerk says it to me all the time. And I have to go back and I have to remind myself that God has not only forgiven me, he has chosen, not by virtue of a bad memory, but by virtue of a declaration he has made to himself, I will not remember their sin. What an amazing thing that is, you guys. Corrie Ten Boom used to love to tell people that God had cast their sins into the sea of forgetfulness, and he had posted a no fishing sign. And so you know what? If God has determined that he is not going to remember your sins, why in the world do you keep bringing them up? And why in the world do you keep laying them out as this big, huge stumbling block against having a relationship with God through Jesus Christ? It doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be because, you see, Jesus so perfectly died for our sins on the cross that God can forgive us in such a way that he doesn't just forgive us, he forgets the sin. Talk about a wonderful benefit of this new covenant. And the last verse that he writes for us here in chapter 8, if you look with me at verse 13, closes this all out by saying, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. Guys, let's not go back to the Old Testament laws, but even if that's not even a possible chance for you, do not have a legal relationship with God. You and I are to have a love relationship with him based on grace and the fact that you have asked Jesus to forgive you of your sins. Now, let me just say this. If there's somebody here this morning who has not asked Christ to forgive you of your sins, you are still under a legal relationship. Okay? The only time the legalities of that relationship are taken away is in Christ. He takes away the legalities by bearing it all on himself on the cross for you. So if you have not accepted Jesus as your Savior, do it today. Don't leave this room without accepting Christ as your Savior, without accepting what he did for you on the cross and getting rid of that legal relationship. You basically just tell God today, I don't want to have a legal relationship with you anymore. I don't want to be on a performance track. I don't want to live my life thinking, well, gee, if I may be good enough, maybe God will let me into heaven when I die. That's a legal relationship, if I've been good enough. Do you know what? I know that I'm going to heaven, not because I've been good enough. In fact, it has nothing to do with my goodness. It has to do with his goodness by sending his son to die for me on the cross. And so I know. I know I'm going to heaven because Jesus died for me. Okay? That's the bottom line. Let's stand together. Father, I just want to pray right now for those here this morning that have still been under a legal relationship with the Lord, either because they have not yet accepted what Christ did on the cross or because they've just kind of fallen prey to the enemy who continues to remind them of what they've done and tell them that they'll never be good enough. And Father, we just come against the voice of the evil one right now in the name of Jesus Christ. And we want to supplant that voice with the voice of truth that says, you know what, none of us will ever be worthy to receive what Jesus did for us. But we can receive it right now, right here, today. And for those who have not, I just pray right now that they would accept, right now in the quiet of their hearts, they would say, Jesus, I accept what you did for me. I accept your death on the cross for me. I accept the fact that you paid the legal requirement for sin, the punishment, and that now I'm off the hook. And that your death was for me. I accept that and I receive now the Holy Spirit and all the benefits of this new covenant that we've just talked about here today. I accept it and receive it by faith. And I thank you for the work that you've done. And Father, I pray too for those who have just been under that legal grind of trying to please you by being good. I ask in Jesus' name that you'd set them free from that. To really walk in grace. Would you reveal, my Father God, what real grace is? Accepting the blessings of the Lord apart from any merit or earning of those graces. Thank you, Father, for being with us today. Thank you for blessing us today. Thank you for filling us with goodness today. Be with us and continue to speak to our hearts, for we ask it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.